All right, good morning. Let's go ahead and get started. Sorry about the late start. I was having trouble getting the PowerPoint to work. Imagine that. But it seems to be working now. We'll find out as we go and see what happens with it. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your goodness. Thank you for so many blessings that you have poured out on us and in us. And Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you for this church. Thank you for the opportunity to be gathered together as the body of Christ. And Lord, as we look at common criticisms of Christianity today, I pray that you would help us to think well through these things. And may it help us to be better apologetics as we desire to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. We ask it in Christ's name, amen. All right, so we are going to look at some common criticisms and today. And really, I want us to think through these. Some of them we've mentioned, we've started talking about. Some I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them. We'll go through them rather quickly, some at the beginning. And then we'll look at some more toward the end. I have 9 of them that I'd like to get through. And so we're going to see how it goes, okay? Hopefully you picked up some notes as you came in. And if you didn't, they're on the stand over there. And feel free to go grab some. All right, so weaknesses of criticism of Christianity. And this is lesson 6. We've already examined the evidence supporting the trustworthiness of the Bible, the biblical text. In lesson 2, we found that the Bible is historically verifiable, we said. It's accurate, it's trustworthy, and whether one examines the Bible's historical archaeology or manuscript evidence, he will find little to discredit of the Bible's claims. Such an examination, in fact, lends great credibility to the Bible, is some of the stuff that we talked about. However, as you well know, there are still many critics of the Bible. And what I'd like to do then today is examine some typical criticisms of the Bible, and we'll find that most criticisms lack substance. So common criticisms of the Bible and their weaknesses is what we're going to look at. First, the Bible is full of myths, legends, and old wives' tales. We brought this one up already in another lesson. This criticism is brought up because the Bible's many miracles, the many miracle stories, such accounts to the modern mind are surely mythical and not factual. Miracles like those described in the Bible don't just happen today, as where it's not something we have seen or evidence, and we see no evidence of them happening. Further, some Bible stories, like Noah's Ark and the flood, are very similar to what we know and what we read as fables from other cultures. The stories in the Bible are of the same mythical quality. That's the criticism that is laid against the miracles in the Bible. I would say this, liberals and others who deny the Bible would agree with that criticism, but suggest that it's not important whether the stories are actually true. The point or moral of the story is what's important. But those who uphold, and hopefully this is you, those who uphold the validity of Scripture deny such a suggestion. And there are several reasons to believe that the miraculous stories of the Bible are true and not just mere fiction. And so I want to look at some of these in our time together here this morning. First, I would suggest to you, if God exists, it is not irrational to reason that he might occasionally intervene in various ways and upset the normal flow of events. It's not irrational to think God would do this. Those who deny the existence of God obviously would also deny miracles. But the fact is this, that if God exists, miracles are not out of the question. Miracles are not out of the question. By the very fact that God exists, by the very fact that God is who he is. Another one. Biblical accounts are usually sober and restrained rather than frivolous and bizarre. If we compare the fables and myths from other sources from biblical stories, we will notice a marked contrast. In other words, biblical stories don't sound like typical myths and legends. We see no half-man, half-beast creatures, no world supported on tortoises' backs, or individuals springing from the head of Zeus or anything like that in the biblical record. A third reason. The biblical writers came from a tradition with a solid commitment to truth. We've talked about this. The biblical writers were men of integrity, and we know that because not only did they write what we know that God gave them to write, but what leads us to understand this is that these men were willing and oftentimes did die for what they wrote. They believed it to the point that they even were willing to give their lives for it. One would expect the truth from them, and it makes no sense to suggest that accurate historians would include myths and legends in their otherwise factual accounts. Let me give you one more. The fact that certain biblical stories share similar themes with mythical stories should not surprise us. Think about it. If the flood really did happen, why would it surprise us that when other myths or stories are written that they would include facts about what is real? It shouldn't surprise us. Number two, the second criticism here. Science has proven the Bible to be untrue. This is another one we looked at. I'm going to go through this one rather quickly. 200 years ago, most people in Western culture believed the Bible to be an accurate record of actual events. But today we know what? Today, however, after the Enlightenment and the rise of rationalism and nationalism as the predominant way of thinking, we would know and we do know that most Westerners have rejected the Bible. And that in their rejection of the Bible, science and technology, they would say that science and technology have been able to explain most phenomena that was used to be thought of as mysterious ways of God. We no longer need God to explain why things happen. The Bible teaches a view of reality that is out of sync with the assured results of modern science. That would be the claim. Let me give you some thoughts about this. I would say first, science depends upon the ability to verify a hypothesis by repetition and testing. The events described in the Bible are non-repeatable and they're untestable. They are the subject of history. They are the subject of history, not science. A biologist or a paleontologist may give you his ideas about how things came about, but the reality is this. The reality is that it is impossible for him to say how things did indeed happen. They will talk to you like it is fact. This is how it happened. But remember this fact. He wasn't around. He didn't observe them. He didn't see them happen. So he really doesn't know. He's given you a hypothesis. Another one here. The scripture describes things as they appear to the naked eye. How they appear on the surface to the casual observer. The Bible is not a science textbook. We've heard that phrase over and over and over. It's true. But this is not to suggest that the Bible is inaccurate. What are we suggesting? We're suggesting that one should not impose modern scientific standards upon the Bible. For example, you and I know that the sun does not really rise or set. We know that's true. But what do you and I observe from our point of view? The sun rising and the sun setting, right? But the sun never really sets anywhere, and it never really rises out of anywhere. But from our point of view, in our little spot in the world that God's given us, where He's put us, that's how it appears. That's the language we use. We talk about sunrises all the time, or sunsets. I just was talking to Mr. Shane last week, and he was showing me on their trip out to Montana, where they stayed, and the place that they stayed in overlooked the city, and you could look all the way across the city, and what did they see at night? They saw the beautiful sunsets, and he took some pictures of them, and they're awesome. But we know factually the sun's not setting, the sun is dropping below what we see as the horizon, right? So I would say that what my point is this, that the use of such language does not invalidate the biblical claims. And then another one, the assured results of modern science are not so assured as we are led to believe. Every so often, science experiences a major upheaval which throws out the old ideas and replaces them with new ones. Today, there are many scientists who disavow the traditional scientific naturalism. Even the respected theory of Darwin's evolution theory, is not without a significant number of critics within the scientific community. Like, there are serious questions about it. I'm not talking about within Christianity, I'm talking about within the scientific community. And then the one that I just put up on the screen, science tells us that miracles simply don't happen. Science would say that you cannot break the laws of nature. However, such an argument assumes that God does not exist, or that if He does exist, that He is unable or unwilling to intervene in nature and suspend the natural order of all things. But if God exists, what is the point? It is not unreasonable to suppose that He could occasionally, if He so desires and chooses, to interrupt natural laws. God created them. He controls them. He's the one who sets them in order. He's the one who establishes the way they happen, and the way they maintain, and the way they continue. Another one. Science may claim to have the answer for everything, but it clearly does not. One of science's major problems is explaining how mindless forces give rise to minds, knowledge, sound reasoning, and moral principles. Further, science cannot tell us how matter rose from nothing and why the Big Bang supposedly happened, or why life is meaningful if random forces are really in control. Why does life matter at all? It's just random. Science also can say nothing in regard to morality, decency, and virtue. A world governed by naturalism would be a savage, inhuman place indeed. It would be. Let's look at another one. The Bible is full of contradictions. Pastor Dave has spoken on this several times in some of his things he's done in Sunday school. We talked about this a little bit earlier and some of the lessons that we've looked at and some other lessons that I've taught in Sunday school as well. I think it's important for us to understand that skeptics and critics commonly assert that the Bible is full of contradictions. We know that. We hear several of them all the time. Not just a few, but hundreds, thousands. Lengthy books have been written detailing the supposed contradictions of the Bible. And in normal storybook, contradictions wouldn't make much of a difference. So why do they make such a difference in the Bible? Because the fact is, when a book claims to be inspired and inerrant, the very words of God, contradictions, if genuine, would present major problems to what the Bible claims to be. We would expect there to be no contradictions and no mistakes in God's Word. So how should you and I respond to these accusations? Let me give you a few thoughts. We must from the outset admit that there are a few apparent contradictions and problems. We've talked about this quite a bit. I would say that those apparent contradictions or problems, such are few and far between. To say that the Bible is full of contradictions is a serious overstatement, a serious exaggeration. We spent, I think, two whole Sunday class periods talking about that not too long ago. Most critics use the word contradiction very loosely, very loosely. Two accounts that seem, and this is important for us to understand, that two accounts that seem not to correspond are not necessarily contradictory. We just talked about Jesus and his deity. Jesus Christ is 100% man and 100% God. And our finite minds automatically ask the question, how can that be? That seems impossible. That's an apparent contradiction in our mind. We just talked about the Trinity of God. The fact that there are three persons, one God. There are all kinds of apparent contradictions in our mind about the Trinity. We're asking all kinds of questions. How does this work? How could this possibly be? And there's ways in which we cannot fathom that. But notice a genuine contradiction must assert that something is true and false at the same time and in the same respect. For example, the Bible commands, thou shalt not kill, yet God tells the Israelites to kill the Canaanites and others. The Bible even supports capital punishment, the killing of a guilty criminal. Is this a contradiction? No, it's not. Why? Because the fifth commandment deals with murder, not the killing associated with warfare or capital punishment. The word kill is used in a different sense. The reality is that there is no contradiction that exists there. God rightly states both. Some supposed contradictions, here's another one, way to respond. Some supposed contradictions result from two or more different perspectives on events. We see this in different ways in the gospel accounts, especially where you have four writers writing about the same thing. For example, one writer mentions only one angel at Jesus' tomb, while another writer says there were two. But if you read through those accounts, there's no contradiction there. It's easy to reconcile those in the sense that had the first writer said that there was only, and used the word only, one, then a genuine contradiction would exist. But he doesn't say that. There's another way we can respond. Some supposed contradictions arise from a copious error. We've talked about this one quite a bit as well. Because the Bible was copied by hand for many years before the printing press, think about it logically, it was inevitable that small typographic errors crept into the text. Yeah, thank you. I'm just seeing if anybody was awake. Okay. So as we think about that, by comparing texts, what have we talked about? We've talked about this. This is what we talked about. By comparing texts, scholars are able to weed out the mistakes most of the time. As we look at the many different manuscripts, we can figure out, oh, this was an error in this, the way this was copied or this was recorded. By comparing texts, they've been able to weed that out. Some of the apparent contradictions are likely due to the error of this sort. But such errors are not true contradictions. It's the human element that God has chosen to use to record it. Another one. The problem of outstanding discrepancies in the Bible becomes smaller as time goes by. This really feeds off our last one, but as scholars study manuscripts and dig around the Middle East, these problems yield to close examination and solutions arise to what seems like problems, and I don't know why that shut off.
Operator error?
I don't think so. That's an apparent contradiction, but that could be Ben. Such has happened many times in the past and continues to happen today. The reality is there is less reason today to believe that the Bible is full of contradiction than there was at any point in time in history. As they continue to do archaeological digs, as they continue to find different manuscripts, it doesn't bring more criticism to the Bible. It actually clarifies. It supports what we read in the Bible. That's helpful for us to think about. It's helpful for us to understand. Let's look at another supposed criticism here. Another criticism that is, sorry, there's your blank. That is this. The Bible is full of historical errors. As we saw in lesson two, there is good reason to believe that history as presented in the Bible is accurate and trustworthy. Archaeological discoveries have supported the sequence of events as reported in the Bible, and many of the supposed errors reported in the Bible have proven to be accurate historical accounts. The Christian has nothing, this is important for us to understand, the Christian has nothing to fear from rigorous historical research. It has always supported, aligned with. I'm not going to say any more about that. We spent a fair amount of time on that one. Number five, some parts of the Bible are offensive to modern secular values. There are many statements in the Bible that people find offensive, right? A God who pours out his wrath upon sinners is simply unacceptable to the modern mind. God should be loving and forgiving, not strict and terrible as the Bible makes him out to be, especially in the Old Testament. Further, it would be narrow-minded and downright mean if God allowed only one way of salvation. It's another criticism. For God to prohibit the majority of people in the world from being saved is reprehensible to our pluralistic culture. God ought to God ought to at least give them a chance to be saved. Also, God surely could not have meant for the Israelites to kill all of those innocent people when they conquered the promised land. And the whole idea of eternal punishment in hell is certainly not acceptable. Those are the things we hear over and over and over in different ways in our culture. And I would suggest this, that all such sentiments are the result of both misunderstanding God and substituting worldly human wisdom for biblical thinking. So what are some things that we know to be true that we need to remember? And I would say this, God is the creator and man is the creature. We need to remember that. We are not God. The ways of God are not subject to the uninformed judgments of sinful man. And that to go further, God is under no obligation to explain his reasoning to man. And man is in no position to judge God. God's ways are often unsearchable and beyond man's intellectual grasp. Romans 11:33. The fact that man cannot understand God's ways should not surprise anyone. Another thing that we need to remember, that God and His Word give us the standard by which we judge the morality of any act. There is no higher standard independent of God. And God doesn't have to measure up to what unsaved man thinks is right. All sinners, another thing we need to remember, all sinners rightfully deserve God's wrath and judgment. It is purely an act of mercy and grace that God chooses to spare believers. And the fact that God presents people with a means of salvation is a clear display of his loving kindness. If man got what he truly thought, if he truly wanted God to rightly be fair to all men would die and spend eternity separated from God in hell. Nobody would see the grace of God in their life. Nobody would see the loving kindness of God in their life. We don't deserve those things and we have no right to them. We deserve judgment. We deserve separation. We don't deserve God's mercy and grace and pity. We don't deserve anything that God has given us that we would ever call good. We rightly deserve, all men rightly deserve, the judgment of God for all of eternity separated from God. That's what we deserve. Another thing we need to remember and to think about, the Israelites killed when they conquered the promised land were by no means innocent people. Their cultures were exceedingly inhumane. The Israelites spared many of the Canaanites who in fact, if you remember, who in turn became a major stumbling block for them. Another thing that we need to remember is this, that eternal punishment is reasonable and it is just. And it is the just reward for those who have offended a holy God. If there's a heaven, there must surely be a hell. All right. Okay, I'm way ahead. I'll just leave this one up here. Christianity, like all religion, is man-made. There you are. Second line there is man-made. Let me read this for you and remind you that Karl Marx, who's one of the founders of communism, is famous for his statement alleging that religion is an opiate. It's a drug, is what he called it. It's an opiate of the masses. That's what he said. He asserted that the rich use religion to exploit the poor and keep them from rebellion because it emphasizes virtues such as industry, service, humility, and obedience. Religion keeps workers in line, thus protecting the interest of the rich minority. Religion promises the oppressed the pie in the sky by and by, milk and honey and streets of gold for those who have themselves, who behave themselves in this life. And then Sigmund Freud, the father of psychoanalysis, suggested that man created religion to help him deal with the problems of life. Uncontrollable forces surround him, and religion helps people deal with the things they can't understand. According to Freud, religion owes its origin to psychological needs rather than actual existence of God, and people want gods to exist, so they invented them. Scholars teach that monotheism evolved from animism, the belief that spirits inhabit all things, and also pantheism, the belief in many gods. Ancient people attributed human characteristics to the force of nature, which led to the belief that spirits inhabited physical things, and this led to the belief that many gods existed. And eventually what happened was someone suggested that his God was better than all the rest. And this is what led to monotheism. So religion evolved just like many other aspects of life. So as we think about this, how do you and I, as Christians, how should we respond to such criticism? First of all, I would say this. Christianity does not somehow drug believers into a mindless stupor. As we've already seen, Christianity emphasizes logical, reasonable thought, and it's not blind faith or a leap into the dark. The fact that, and here's another blank for you, the fact that religion meets a psychological need in people does not imply that religion is the result of such a need. That's really important for us to understand. See, while faith does help people psychologically, that is not the primary goal. Another way we can respond, although Christianity teaches a blessed future existence, it also teaches the necessity of justice and fairness in this life. Jesus, the prophets, and the apostles were very critical of powerful, rich people who were oppressing the poor. You find them teaching on that over and over and over throughout Scripture. It's condemned. Another way we need to respond to this criticism, if man had invented God, he certainly would not have invented the one whom the Scriptures reveal. Right? Why? Think about it logically. A man-made God would be much more human-like, less wrathful, less judgmental, far easier to please than the biblical God, And attributes such as holiness, omniscience, sovereignty, omnipotence, and immutability actually make God more of a threat to man than a crutch. And the last way, your last blank in this section to respond to this, is that there is no archaeological or historical evidence suggesting that monotheism evolved from any other religious practice. It is one of the things that separate us from all other religions today in that sense. A fully formed monotheism is evident from the very beginnings of Judaism. I am going to stop here. We'll look at number 7 next week. We'll pick up there, and then I'll also have some new notes for you. We'll jump into the next section. We're going to spend a couple weeks talking about the problem of evil and how do we answer that? How do we think through that? And some of you have thought through that well. Some of you still probably have questions on that, or maybe all do. I do. But I think it will help us to think through that for over the next couple of weeks. Okay? So that's where we'll pick up next week, is on number 7. Thanks.